afternoon. Thank you for your prayers. I was saying to Brother Bill, after he got down ministering the word to us, how delightful and how refreshing to drink from the well that never runs dry. What a beautiful Savior. What a kind Master. How tender, how patient, how faithful. What a wonderful Savior we have. We honor Him. We worship Him. And the amazing thing is, one day we're going to be like Him, within and without. Our reading today is taken from John 13 also. Just two verses. John 13. And verse 31. John 13, verse 31. Therefore, when he, that is Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And needs very little discernment to see that these two verses are about glory. Five times, rapidly, before us, is brought the subject of glory. Let me read it, however, again, with some slight emendations to the tenses of the verbs that do not appear in our English translation, but are helpful in the reading of them. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now has the Son of Man been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God be now glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Oh, God bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. In the gathering gloom of the Savior's impending departure, the disciples are touched with fear, and their hearts are full of wondering and questions. Their hopes of glory and of a kingdom seem very distant now. The forerunner of the king has been beheaded. The king himself is shortly to be betrayed by one of their number. And the crowd that cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David, will shortly cry out, Crucify him. Crucify him. We will not have this to reign over us. Where are the promises now? Promises of a kingdom and of glory. Where are all the prophecies now? Is everything to fall to the ground in disarray, never to be realized? We can understand how the disciples might be feeling at this time. Peter says, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And indeed they had given him their love and loyalty and their lives. Everything seems so dark and despairing. The Lord Jesus knew just what they needed. Isn't it wonderful how he knows just what we need? And so he recognizes that what they needed in that dark hour was a glimpse of true glory. And there is nothing like a glimpse of glory to renew our hope and to restore our faith and to revive our flagging spirits. It was a glimpse of the glory that inspired the patriarchs like Abraham, encouraged the prophets like Isaiah, comforted the martyrs like Stephen, changed the disciples like Peter, James and John on the mountaintop. Arrested the apostle on the Damascus road. In this desperate and violent world, hurtling into deeper darkness every day, the church needs a glimpse of true glory today. And we as individual believers need more than ever to behold the glory of the Lord, that we might be ourselves transfigured from glory to glory. No wonder we sing with longing, "Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear." Beloved, we need a glimpse of true glory today as never before. But where can those disciples see this glory now? They can't go back to the tabernacle or the temple and go with the high priest inside the veil and see the Shekinah between the cherubims. They can't stand trembling before Sinai and see the glory of the Lord like a devouring fire on the top of the mount. Where are they going to see this glory? What is glory anyway? Commentators describe it as the outshining of the inward essence. And glory can indeed be a visible radiance like the glory of the sun. We never see the sun. We see the light that comes from the sun. The sunlight that comes to us is the glory of the sun, and the physicist and scientist, by examining this, they know the nature of the sun. It's a glory revealing its essence and nature. But not all glory is bright and shining radiantly. There are more subdued glories, like the glory of the rose bush. The glory of the rose bush is not the thorn or the leaf or the stalk or the root, but the rose. And by looking at that rose, we know exactly the nature of that particular rose bush. This idea of glory is used to describe a high estimate of worthiness, leading to the giving of honor and of praise. It is a remarkable thing in Romans 28 and 30 that we read, "Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." What? Past tense. He has already glorified his people. I don't see anyone shining with bright lights here today. C.S. Lewis says he doesn't expect to see the saints walking around heaven like a bunch of electric light bulbs, because there are radiant glories that are not visible as light emanating. But here is what God is telling us, even in Romans 8, that he esteems those that he has redeemed, called, redeemed, justified. He esteems them of great worth. And a verse, I think, that was quoted by Brother Doug Kazin yesterday reminds us that the saints are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Think about it. An inheritance comes by the death of someone. By the death of God's beloved Son, God has received an inheritance. And that inheritance is the riches of His glory. It's always good to be careful in how we handle the inheritance of God. He esteems them most highly. But the glory of God has been displayed in the past. The psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Here is a glory of God, a manifest evidence of something about the nature and essence of God. We take the telescope, we train it in the heavens, and we see the wonders in the sky, and they reveal to us something about God, that God is a God of mighty power. I love to talk about my favorite star, Antares, you know. You can find it now. It's popping up above the southern horizon some lovely night. You get out and look for it. Right in the southern horizon, just above the horizon, it lies in the heart of the constellation Scorpio, a bright pinkish star. Find it one night and bow your head and worship the God who put it there. That star is so vast. If we could imagine it to be a hollow ball, inside that star could be placed our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the Earth, and the planets, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, and the lid could be shut, and those planets could continue in their orbit around the sun without touching the outside edge of that single star. 390 times the size of our sun, not by any means the greatest. For out yonder in the dark ground depths of space lies Origae, a giant binary star 2,700 times the size of our sun. And of all the stellar magnitude, it is written in beautiful understatement, God made the stars also. Augustus Strong quotes an ancient writer saying, "The whole universe is a drop of dew on the fringe of His garment." And Isaiah reminds us that the nations are as a drop of a bucket, not a drop in a bucket, but the drop that is spilled over the full bucket and run down the side and is hanging precariously on the rim of the bucket. He says, that's what all the nations of the earth are to me. One little shake, and they would be gone. This is the glory of His infinite power. But then He has revealed the glory of His infinite wisdom in the mysteries of nature. And they're discovering things today, those of us who are simply peasants know nothing about. Amazing wonders on the microscopic, the infinitesimally small. Particles so small that they pass right through the earth without touching anything. And our God is holding it all in the palm of His hand, the God of infinite wisdom. But such revelations of God's glory really bring little comfort to the heart of a burdened sinner. To know that there's a God out there, so mighty and so powerful, that with one breath or thought, He could dispatch our universe and all of us with it, that brings little comfort to me. There has to be another revelation. And there is another revelation. We leave the telescope, we leave the microscope, and we take the stethoscope and listen to the heart of God. And God has revealed Himself in another way. God had the power to utterly destroy His sinful creature and His planet, remove it from the record of His memory forever as though it had never existed, but there was one vast, insurmountable object that made that plan impossible. For God so loved the world. Will we ever get used to those words? For God so loved the world. He's not talking now about stardust. He's talking about the world of people, creatures. He has loved us. Causeless, changeless, ceaseless love. Incomparable, indescribable, and indestructible. God so loved the world that he gave and gave and gave and gave until he could give no more. He gave his only begotten Son. Here is the revelation of the glory of his love, the effulgence of his splendor. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners speak in time past unto the fathers by the promise, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, by whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, one translation says, who being the effulgence of his splendor, the excellence of his majesty, he gave his only begotten Son. This is the glory of his matchless, wondrous love. William Blaine, my favorite poet, put it so beautifully this way. The power of God creation shows, his wisdom nature doth disclose, but by the atonement he has shown his love, which else had been unknown. Was power exhausted when he stood in viewing all, pronounced it good? Was his wisdom at an end when nature's laws he made to blend and caused the world through pathless space harmoniously to run their race? And though in these in vast degree his wisdom and his power we see, these are but glimmers, faint and dim. All power and wisdom dwell in him, but more his love could not have done than yielded up his only Son. Oh, it's wonderful, isn't it? We have the full expression of the heart of God when we turn our eyes to that lovely man who walked the streets of Israel, who washed the disciples' feet, who hung upon that middle cross. Oh, the wonder of it. Oh, there have been four gleams of that glory down through the years. The glory of the Lord did not dwell with the patriarchs, but visited them as occasion demanded. Not until Moses set up the tabernacle did the glory of the Lord reside in the midst. We read, so Moses finished the work, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and later filled the temple, Solomon's temple. We read the last words of Jacob, we read the closing prayers of David, but we never read the last words of Solomon. The end of his life is described rather abruptly. Solomon reigned in Jerusalem. He slept with his fathers. No last words. Why not? Solomon ended his days in the smoke-filled temples of his idolatrous wives, and Israel gives herself over to idolatry. Oh, the tragedy, the sad record in Ezekiel. The Lord says the Levites went astray away from me after their idols. Some of the saddest chapters in the Bible, Ezekiel 8 to 11, where we see the reluctant departure of the glory of God from the midst of his people. God catches up Ezekiel by a lock of his hair, brings him to the court and says, take a look. 70 of the elders of Israel surrounded by images of every vile beast, takes them within and shows 25 of the men standing with their backs to the altar and their faces to the sun
And the women weeping for their gods. The God of Israel says, it is enough. Ezekiel says, I saw the glory of the Lord rise up from between the cherubim. God's glory was moving out, and they didn't even notice. He says, I saw the glory go to the threshold of the door. He's leaving, but reluctantly it seems. They don't even notice he's going. I saw the glory go to the gate, the east gate of the city, but the city could care less. And on with life, marrying and giving in marriage, and they didn't notice God was leaving. He says, I saw the glory go out to the mountain, the east of the city. At last, he says, I saw the glory go up. And the glory of God never again resided in the midst of his people Israel. I'm sad. Until one night, when a few unnamed and unknown shepherds were watching over their flocks on the Judean hills, when the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and all heaven blazed with the battalions of heaven. What had happened? The glory of God was returning to earth again. Whatever would justify such a parade of the hosts of heaven? God sent his Son into the world. Talk about words we'll never understand. Think of it. God sent his Son into the world. The glory of God had returned to earth in the person of his own dear Son. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does he look like? The poor artists have done their best. But how can you paint the light being with pigments of clay? What must it have been like to see him, to look upon him, and to handle him? That's what John tells us they did. Oh, the glory of his grace, says the old hymn, shining in the Savior's face, telling sinners from above, God is light and God is love. Oh, what a glory of God. More wonderful than all the stars of heaven or all the wonders of nature. The man, Christ Jesus. Now, in the shadows of the cross, the Lord Jesus presents to his beloved own a fourfold view of that glory. He speaks of glory as a constant display throughout his life. Now has the Son of Man been glorified. The glory of God's power had been seen in the works of his hands. This miracle, the beginning of miracles, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, the glory of his power, where he took water and changed it into the best wine, shortcutting the whole processes of nature because he is Lord of nature. Standing at the grave of Lazarus. And when he saw them weeping, Jesus wept. The tears of his people are very precious to the Lord. He has a book in heaven, the book of tears. There's a bottle in the museum of heaven where he reserved the tears of the saints, so the psalmist said. Are not my tears in thy bottle? Are they not written in thy book? God has written down not only that you have wept, but why you have wept. And he has collected the tears of the saints, and there they are in that glistening exhibit of the compassion of God, sweetened with the catalyst of the tears of his own dear son. They stood there at the grave of Lazarus weeping. Says a strange thing then, doesn't he? Take ye away the stone. But Lord, you're going to raise the dead, the greatest miracle of all. What was he asking them to do? He could have changed that stone into a red velvet curtain for Lazarus to step through. He could have atomized it in a cloud of dust. He said, you take the stone away. What was he teaching them? The Lord will not do by a miracle what we are to do by obedience. Need a miracle? We do need miracles, and miracles are still available. Miracles are things only God can do. But sometimes there's a stone there that has to be taken away. Stubborn will, fellowship to be restored, a debt to be paid, sin to be confessed. You take the stone away, I'll do the miracles. We are to do by obedience, and he will do the miracles. The power. When he raised the body of Lazarus from the dead, which was corrupting, every blood vessel, every cell, every particle of his body was recreated, and he came out there with a brand new body and manifested the glory of his power. Sir Robert Anderson says, those in whose midst the miracles of Christ were wrought were the very people who crucified him. Think of that. You see, miracles alone are not sufficient basis for faith. So there must be yet another glory, another evidence of the essence of God, and the glory of God's wisdom was evident in the words that he spoke. His words were oracles. He never wasted a word. He never recalled a word. Every word of God. And the Lord Jesus spoke. It was the glory of God's wisdom. It says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature before God and in favor with God and man. It does not say that he grew in knowledge. There is intelligence, the basic equipment with which we are born, more or less. There is knowledge, that which we gather with our intelligence. And there is wisdom, which is the intelligent application of the knowledge and the circumstance of life. There are people who are highly intelligent and have not had much opportunity to gain knowledge. I have met them in the heart of Africa. I knew a brother in the heart of Africa. He spoke, I think, 7 languages, as different as German and Spanish and English, living right in the heart of Africa. Highly intelligent people, but didn't have perhaps a wide horizon of knowledge. There are some who, by their intelligence, do gather great resources of knowledge, but lack wisdom in the application of it. Not all old men are wise, the scripture says. So the Lord Jesus increased in wisdom, that is, as he grew from a child into maturity, and as the horizon of his experience on earth expanded, then he intelligently applied his knowledge in wisdom. How often Okay. as I read those and prepared those studies, to see how often the Lord would silence his critics with a single statement or a single question. Oh, the wisdom he expresses. The officers who were sent to follow him around to check up on what he said here and there, they just came back to their employers and said, "Never man speak like this man. He speaks the word of pardon to the sinner. He speaks the word of peace to the troubled. He speaks the word of provision to the needy. He speaks the word of power to the helpless. Nobody ever spoke as he did." And the glory of God's mercy was manifest in the wealth of his compassion. Oh, how compassionate the heart of our Savior. He had compassion on the multitude of the lost as he saw them across the hillside. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd, and he groaned with compassion. He had compassion on the sick. They brought all their sick out to him, and there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. He had compassion on the bereaved, to the widow who had lost her son. He says, "Don't weep." And he raises her son, gives him back to his mother. And the leper on the street, crying, "Unclean, unclean." He didn't have to touch him. He had healed the centurion's servant 30 miles away. He could have healed the leper across the street. But it says he touched him. Why did he touch him? For so long it had been since that leper had felt the touch of a loving hand. Oh, how compassionate he is and has been with us. But he speaks of glory as a new revelation of God. And God has been glorified in him. There were three main religious groups at the time of the Lord Jesus, and each had a concept of God, and they embodied their concept of God with a word. There was the Jew, and his concept of God was that God was different than he, distinct and separate. And the word he used was holy, separate, distinct, different. There was the Stoic. And the Stoic imagined his God to be one who wound up the clocks of the universe and walked away and left them all to run down. His idea was of a God who didn't care. And his word was apatheia, from which we get our English word apathetic. The God who didn't care, the indifferent God. And then there was the Epicurean. They had a system of many gods who cavorted out there in space between the constellations. And they had a word that was intermundia, the space between the worlds, because that's where they imagined their gods were living. But it was into this world of the Jew with his different God, the Stoic with his indifferent God, and the Epicurean with his distant, faraway God, that God came manifest in the flesh, no longer altogether different, for he was in fashion as a man. Now, this is all we've ever known, is human life. It wasn't all he had ever known. What must it have meant for the Son of God to step down from the throne of glory, to pass through the realm of angels and take nothing from them, down through the starry heavens to find this little speck of stellar dust in the corner of one of God's smaller galaxies, and come down into this planet and take upon him the form of a man, being made in fashion as a man? Think of it. To voluntarily restrict himself. He was never restricted as to his powers or person, but he restricted his movements. The one who inhabited eternity barely moved 100 miles from the place he was born. He who designed every language and every song of the bird spoke but two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. Can we think of what it must have meant for the Son of God to be made in fashion as a man? Never indifferent, he was touched with the feelings of our weaknesses. Hebrews tells us it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Did you ever wonder why Moses wasn't chosen to be the high priest of Israel? He was the greater man. Why was he passed by and Aaron was chosen? Apart from the problem of Moses' speech, there was much more to it than this. Why was Moses not made the high priest of Israel? Well, you see, Moses lived in the palace. He'd never made bricks without straw. He'd never felt the lash. He'd never worked in the heat of the brick kilns, but Aaron had. So he was taken out of the people because he could be touched with the feelings of the people. And so the Lord Jesus came into this world to partake of this human experience and be touched and tempted in all points, like as we are without sin. The impeccable Christ, that he might experience the human experience. Do you have pain today? He knows pain. He knows pain. Have you wept this morning? He has wept. Have you been rejected by friends? He knows rejection. He's been there. And he understands. No longer a distant God, he came into the world to save sinners. Think of that. He came into the world to save sinners. But more, he came to reveal the Father. The Father was not really revealed as such in the Old Testament, save in a very limited way to the kings of Israel. But to the patriarchs, he was known as El Shaddai, the mighty God. And God was teaching those patriarchs a sense of dependence upon a mighty helper. He's forming a nation out of a band of refugee slaves out of Egypt. He reveals himself by a new great name, Jehovah, the eternal God, who reveals himself in time. They're carried off into captivity, he doesn't forsake them. Through his prophets, he reveals himself by another great name, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, teaching them that he is in charge of the armies of heaven and of earth. But it wasn't until that lonely man walked up through the valley that day and leaned wearily on the well that he brought this most beautiful revelation, that God wanted now to be known as a father. A father seeking children. A father seeking children who would be worshippers. Oh, what a revelation. And he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. What is his name? Back in Exodus 34, he tells Moses what his name is. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, here is the name of the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth-keeping, mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's the name of the Lord. What a name. What a revelation of his nature. What a glory is this. And in the life of the Lord Jesus down here, how he glorified the Father. Mercy. Grace. Long suffering, goodness, truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Oh, how he revealed the Father and glorified him. But the full revelation of the Father must wait. until the mysterious glories of the cross are made known. For there is the full expression of the name of the Lord. When we think of the cross, we think of the glory of His mercy. Mercy is holding back what we rightly deserve. My dear brother, sister, if we got what we rightly deserved, even since we've been saved, we wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be here today. Mercy. Oh, mercy. Daily we beseech His mercy. Grace. Amazing grace. Grace is not giving to us what we do not deserve. Grace is not giving to us more than we deserve. Grace is God giving to us without reference to what we deserve. And it is, I may say most reverently, the overplus of Calvary, the infinity of that sacrifice that enables, we have to use human words, that enables God just to open the treasures of heaven and give us His undeserved favor for no other reasons than that He loves us. To satisfy His own heart, He gives in grace. Bernice and I were coming home from India. I'd spoken on an average 4 times a day, sometimes 5 times a day. And sometimes we sat at 7 in the morning. It's just insatiable out there, you know, you can't fill them up. And we were coming home, and I was all in but my shoelaces, and there was a problem with our connections in Bangkok, and we had to stay overnight. And we came down for dinner to the restaurant with a view of having a quiet meal and getting right to bed for rest. We sat down at the table, nice restaurant, when we saw a waitress coming in leading a blind man, a native blind man, into the restaurant. Sat down at a grand piano that was as close to our table as that one is for me right now. I thought, oh Lord, please, is this man going to sit down there and let it rip? I just want a little quiet meal and go to bed. They led the blind fellow down and they sat him down at the table, and he brushed across the keys with his fingers, and then he began to play. What do you think he began to play? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. I just wept. The Lord knew what I needed that night, just to be reminded of all His beneficence. I went to him afterwards and found out his name was Sila. Good, right out of the sound. Amazing grace. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't He wonderful? Oh, how He has revealed the Father to us. In Thee most perfectly expressed are Himself. The Father's glory shine of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, worthy, O Lamb of God up there, that every knee to Thee should bow. He speaks of glory as a certain outcome. If God be now glorified in Him, God shall also glorify Him in Himself. If God had been glorified in Him in the valley of the shadow, you can be sure He will be glorified in Him in the courts of glory. If God was glorified in Him on the cross of His anguish, you can be sure He will be glorified in Him on the throne of His majesty. If He was glorified in Him in the face of hell's opposition, it is certain He will be glorified in Him when every knee shall bow. God raised Him from the dead, set Him at His own right hand. It says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name. My conviction is that's not the name of Jesus there. That's the name of Revelation 19, which is above every name, that no man knows but He Himself, the secret joy of the Godhead, the glory of the Son of God contained in that name that only God can understand. the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, what a moment. Beloved, I believe, my conviction is that is the coronation day of the Lord Jesus. And at that time, I believe God will draw aside all the veils in eternity, so that every intelligent being that has ever existed will have a full, clear view of the ascension of the Son of God to the zenith throne of the universe. And when he takes that place, the name so despised on earth may well be called out, Jesus. At the sound of that name the angels will bow. The redeemed in heaven will bow, will do it gladly. The occupants of the new earth will bow, and the Christ rejecter will bow, and the demons will bow, and the devil will bow. And for once, and only once, in the history of heaven, earth, and hell, there will be perfect concord and harmony, when from every throat will come the ascription, He is Lord, and God the Father will be glorified. Well, I feel like saying it. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. He will be glorified in heaven. He speaks of his glory as an imminent fact and shall straightway glorify him. Israel has waited a long time for the return of that glory. You go to the wall today and see them weeping and praying, and you can almost see over that wall the great condemnation. Ichabod, glory has departed. Oh, how she has waited all these years. But the day will come for Israel. First time I went to Israel, a guide, he was a very brilliant fellow, spoke five languages, knew the Old Testament scriptures quite well. His name was Gideon Shekel, a good name for a Hebrew guide. And we had very interesting talks all the way around. He didn't believe in the miracles, of course. We had some interesting talks. I said to him, Gideon, do you believe that there is a Messiah coming for Israel? He says, no, there's no Messiah coming for Israel. But if one happened along, even if it was Jesus, I'd be glad to see him. I was a Sabra born in Israel. And my friend, that day will come, Isaiah 59, when the United Nations of this world will decide at last that Israel is the problem and she's got to go. And their armies will circle that land, and as they seek to destroy her, when her last line of defense has fallen and the enemy breaks in like a flood, the scripture says the Spirit of the Lord will raise up a standard against them, and their Redeemer will come to Zion. I'll be glad to see him that day. Yes, the glory will return to Israel. In fact, in chapter 60, the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. This poor world has waited a long time to see the glory of the Lord return, but the promise is there. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And when it comes to glorifying his beloved Son, there must be no delay. God raised him up and gave him glory. He glorified him straightway. God's glory will shine in the church, of course, as we heard that yesterday, as he presents to himself the glorious assembly, spotless and without a flaw. We can hardly imagine it, can we? But he will do it. He'll finish his work. And angels will look upon us. They will not say, my, what a beautiful bride he has made. But rather, they will say, what a glorious Lord to make such a radiant bride out of such unlovely creatures. His glory will shine in the kingdom. Be the glory of his power. Be the glory of his rank. And it will be the glory of his beauty. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Beloved, we're going to take our first long, loving look into the face of the one who died for us. What a moment. That moment will ultimately and eternally transform us. We shall be like him, or we shall see him as he is. This glory will be ascribed to by every creature. John was caught up into heaven, and he was told to write down what he saw. He says, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels around about the throne. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Every intelligent creature will ascribe his glory and give him blessing. And I would just conclude in the last minute by using the last verse of Jude's epistle. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we bow in these mortal bodies. We feel so much our limitations, even to look through the lattice. But oh, we thank thee for the undimmed radiance of thy beloved Son, crowned with glory and with honor at thy right hand. He is worthy of the praise and the honor of all mankind, and we bless thee. That day will come when it shall be declared throughout the universe that he is worthy. Father, we thank thee for every little glimpse we have of the true glory of our Lord Jesus. We need it, Lord. We confess it. This world's empty glory distracts us. The weakness of our flesh discourages us. The burdens of the work sometimes is heavy. But oh, we thank thee for the blessed hope that one of these days it's really going to happen. We'll hardly know for a moment whatever took place until we look around and see the host of the redeemed gathered together as we're caught up into his presence. We thank thee for our Savior, for every revelation of his love and grace and mercy, his kindness, and of his mighty power. And oh, Father, we bless thee for that cross and all that he endured in the darkness as the target of the pains of hell and of the judgment that we deserve. And there he bore in his own body our sins. Oh, Lord Jesus, we bow to thee in adoring wonder and worship, and bless thee that thou hast opened our eyes to see something of thy radiant beauty. Lord, help us that we may so live from day to day as to shine in this dark world, that as men and women look upon us, they will know that we have been with Jesus, that we might be a witness to the glory of Christ in the days that remain. Now we thank thee for material provisions, this food that has been lovingly provided. We give thee thanks for it. And as we enjoy it together, we pray that our conversation and fellowship will be still around the wondrous person of thy beloved Son, our Savior, in his precious name. Amen.